Well, good morning. Good morning. Good to see you all. Come on in and take a seat, and we'll get started. A few announcements as you come in and get settled. First of all, I just want to say thanks to everyone for the help with the Vacation Bible Schools this past week. The two different clubs were well attended. We had, I think, really a great turnout on Friday night, and just thankful for all of you who served in that, and for all of you who came Friday night to help. We had a great turnout, a lot of people here, a lot of kids here, a lot of people that heard the gospel, and just thank you for your participation in that and your help with that. You know, we plant, we water, the Lord gives the increase, so we'll trust Him with the results of all that. But thank you for your ministry in that way in our community. I think it was a huge success, as we say. Want to mention to you that a couple of things coming up. A women's event coming up on August 9th at 5:30. There's information here in the bulletin about that. Also, a child protection class coming up on August 21st. If you're involved or want to be involved in any way with children and student ministries, that's kind of a requirement. So take note of that and plan to be here if you haven't gone through that class. We also, today's the day we've been praying and anticipating this day. Greg and Michelle leave 3 o'clock this afternoon, I think, to head out. They're flying to Atlanta and from Atlanta to Johannesburg, and they'll be in South Africa for the next couple of weeks. So be praying for them. They're going there to minister with some seminary friends, and they're doing a church plant there, and so we just want to be praying for them. I know many of you are helping support, sponsor them, so, but let's be in prayer for them. They leave this afternoon, and Greg's sister Hope gets to go with them. So pray it'll be a fruitful trip and a profitable trip for each of them. If you missed the congregational meeting last Sunday, we had a really important meeting. We're making some changes to our paperwork, our doctrinal statement, bylaws, constitution, those kinds of things. What we're trying to do is just kind of shore up some of that and make it, well, where it just better protects our church. And if you weren't here, or even if you were, if you didn't get the documents, they're on the table in the back. Please get those. We want you to read all of that and be clear on all of that. But what we really want to have happen is next Sunday when we vote yes. We need to make these changes. It's important, I think, for our church. It will help us. We as elders are trying to protect our body. That's our role, to feed and lead and protect the flock. And this, I think, is an important step in us being able to do that. So if you have any questions or reservations or concerns about that, you're not sure why we're doing that, call us, corner us. Let us talk through that with you and at least explain kind of where we're coming from and what we're doing and why, okay? So anyway, but we'll vote on that next Sunday, and we really feel that that's something we need to do and implement as quickly as we can. So just be aware of that. And then, of course, today we have the privilege of having the Turnbulls with us. Ken will be preaching this morning, and Lisa's here, and they're, let's see, Andrew and Ian's been kind of here with us all summer. Just you two, right? No girls? Yeah. But we're thrilled that you guys are here. Look forward to the day. They'll be sharing tonight, just giving us an update on their ministry at African Christian University. So be in prayer for them and catch up with them. If you haven't gotten to know them, get to know them. They're here today for us to enjoy their fellowship, and I know it'll be a good day. Stand with me, and let's commit our time to the Lord. We look forward to a good morning together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be together as your people and just to exalt Christ, just to focus our hearts and minds on Him and your provision for us through His work on the cross and the salvation we have now in Him, the reconciled relationship we now have with You because of that. So we look forward to the day. Thank you for the opportunity to worship and pray together and fellowship with one another, but also to hear your word minister to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. In your bulletins, you'll find an insert. We're going to start by singing the songs on the insert, beginning with Worthy of Worship. So let's sing together, Worthy of Worship. Attention to the Lord's table. We'll sing together, I Run to Christ. It's on the other side of the insert.
Before our communion time this morning, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I really just want to focus on this one passage and just one thought, really, or a couple of thoughts from this. The context here is the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In fact, this was the first one. This was the last Passover and the first communion service. But it reminds us of why we do this, why we come to this table and what it means. Matthew 26, verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And Luke 22 adds, "of the new covenant," that's what he's talking about, "which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We've all seen the bumper sticker, "Not perfect, just what? Forgiven." And that's true. Maybe a cliche, and you may think, that's silly now, it's old school, but it's true, and it's true of us, isn't it? And this table reminds us of that. And we come to it again this morning because we are forgiven. We're forgiven. We partake of this bread and cup not to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven. And Jesus instituted this meal, breaking the bread and passing it around, and then taking the cup and passing it around. That's what he emphasized. "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, which is poured out for forgiveness of sins." That's what his blood was poured out for forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. That's the focus here at this table, and that's what this meal, this memorial meal, is all about. It's the reminder that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad for that? I am. Don't you need that? I do. Psalm 32, 1, right? "How blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is forgiven." Amen and amen to that. What a blessing indeed to be forgiven, to know that our sins are covered. And of course, the greater sinner you are, the more you realize how great your sin is, the more you appreciate that. Who will love him more? The one who has been forgiven more. But our sins are forgiven. God doesn't hold them against us. There's now no condemnation hovering over us, but love and acceptance because we're forgiven. And there's a couple of things we need to remember about that and never forget about that. One, forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is not free by any means, is it? It's not cheap. The penalty for sin is death, and somebody had to die, and Jesus did. In our place, instead of us, for us, he bought our forgiveness with his blood. It cost his life. Hebrews 9:22 says, "All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So, forgiveness is extremely costly. It always is. It always is. To forgive always costs something. Always. Somebody pays something. Like, if I forgive you a debt, it costs me to do that, doesn't it? I absorb the cost. If I forgive you for hitting me or insulting me, the cost is I bear the pain of that instead of making you bear the pain of that. And so forgiveness always costs somebody something. And ultimate forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins by a holy God, cost him the ultimate price, the death of his own son. Peter says, redeemed with not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with something way more valuable than that, right? The precious blood of Christ. So, costly forgiveness, but it's also a complete forgiveness. Forgiveness is complete. You notice he says there at the end, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, that's where this leads. That's our destiny. That's our future. That's what his death accomplished. Nothing more needs to be done. That's next. Us sitting down together with him at the table, eating and drinking, celebrating his victory and our eternal joy in the Father's kingdom with all of our sins completely and forever forgiven. So our forgiveness is complete. It's not partial. It's not temporary. It's not conditional. His blood covers all our sin. Comprehensive coverage. Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Romans 6:10, the death that he died to sin once for all. And Peter in 1 Peter 3:18, he died for sins once for all. Once was enough. That's all it took. One death, complete forgiveness. Next stop, the Father's kingdom. You say, what happened to our sins? What happened to them? Well, hidden. Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Removed. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Crushed. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Drowned. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea and remembered no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How is it possible for God to do that? Paid in full by the blood of Christ. So we eat and drink to that, in remembrance of that this morning. His body, his blood, his death, his life for our forgiveness. And we remember how costly that was, and we remember how complete it is. And we put the bumper sticker, if we put it on, it's not to gloat, but it is to humbly acknowledge our true condition before God and men. Not perfect, but forgiven. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that first supper, and we thank you for this one that we share this morning. And we thank you for the one yet to come when we will all do this together with Jesus in your kingdom. Still and forever celebrating what His one death accomplished, the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you for that and praise you for your compassion and mercy and grace that you would pay such a price to do that, and that he would make such a sacrifice to do that. But how grateful we are and how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven. And so we rejoice in that, and we do this again this morning in remembrance of him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I need some guys. How about all the college and career guys? Come on down here and help me out here. I need six of you, so come on.
Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this ceremony, for the symbols that we have here. We just ask that when we leave this place, we can go into our regular lives, that you just help us to live them, always remembering your sacrifice, and that you would help us to honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
On that night when he was betrayed, he took bread, broke it. After he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can come together and partake of these elements to remember the things that you did for us on that cross. I pray that we would be thankful always for that. In Jesus' name.
Then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's partake together. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have now because of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 224. "Jesus lives, and so shall I." Number 224. to Children's Church also.
Let's turn to the book of Colossians, please. It's nice to be back at Fellowship Bible Church. I must say, every time we come back here, I tear up just being in your presence. I forget how much we miss the fellowship until we're back and realize how precious it is. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you this morning. I wanted to look this morning at our minds, the Christian mind and our ministry, and we'll look at the passage from Colossians chapter 3. We'll read 1 through 4 this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I forgot my water, if you wouldn't mind. I think my wife has some for me. Thank you. This morning I wanted to focus on Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, the second verse of what we just read. Colossians 3, verse 2, reading once again, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. I want to examine this morning how Paul and his discipleship ministry, he continually reinforces this mindset. This is largely the role of what African Christian University is trying to accomplish in Lusaka, Zambia, where we're located. But what we want to see infiltrate across the continent is what we would term the biblical worldview, this mindset where we understand what's happening, we see the world, we see what's going on in our own lives, in the history that's unfolding amongst us from the perspective of the heavenly things, from the perspective where God enlightens us and by His Holy Spirit He allows us to see the way He sees the world. It is what brings us the great peace, the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes out in our life when we have this hope. We have this perspective with our minds set on the things that are above. And Paul brings this out throughout his ministry. Every church that he plants, when he encourages them, he comes back to discipling them in this mindset. How are they to think? How are they to understand life and to function from that point of understanding? And so as we practice this ministry, we realize that we're doing this in an environment where most of the churches in Africa are what we would call syncretized. They bring Christianity, but it's basically just pasted on to already existing beliefs, largely influenced by animism, by belief in the spirits, a spiritism, and so constantly trying to manipulate the spiritual world around them. And Pentecostalism fits in very well to this because it's often trying to manipulate us emotionally and cause us to have this mindset that we can control the things that go on around us and that's our purpose, to try and control it. So they often miss from this syncretized perspective the true application of the gospel and the development of this biblical worldview, this mindset from the things that are above. And so as we looked at this, what I want to focus on is the manner in which we should live. If our mind is set on the things above, if our mind is being influenced and directed and everything that comes into us is filtered through this biblical worldview, and the things that we put out then are passed through this biblical worldview, how do we live? What do our lives look like? And that's really the goal of Paul's discipleship, is making sure that the churches are living out the testimony, living out this mindset that he's setting before them through his letters and his encouragement. I'd like to look at two things this morning. The first point will be, what enables the Christian to set their minds on the things that are above? What enables us as Christians to set our mind on the things that are above? And secondly, what earthly benefit will the true heavenly-minded Christian bring? So what earthly benefit does that heavenly-mindedness bring to our lives, to our testimony? So with the first part, what enables the Christian to set their minds on the things that are above? We'll look at two things. The first, what is the prerequisite to even being capable of setting your mind on the things that are above? What's the prerequisite to being able to have our mind set in the heavenly places? And secondly, what setting your mind on the heavenly things is not? What isn't qualified as setting your mind on the heavenly things? The second point, what earthly benefit will the true heavenly-minded Christian bring? We'll also look at two points. The first, that Christian whose mind is set on the heavenly things, that Christian will be applying himself to the ministry of reconciliation. And secondly, that Christian will be discipling others as he or she has been discipled. So we'll get started with that first point. What enables those of us, those Christians who have the renewed mind, to set our minds on the things that are above? So what is the prerequisite to this? Is where we'll start. What's the prerequisite that makes us capable of having minds that are set on the things that are above? We often hear this criticism, this phrase, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. It makes a lot of sense when we hear it. Often we're thinking of someone who is floating in the clouds and they're not interacting with reality around them. But often that phrase is spoken by those who don't have the Spirit of God residing in them. It's those who are unregenerate, those who are not born again, that they look at the Christian and they say, oh, well, what earthly good is a person whose mind is so filled with things of Jesus? All they think about, all they talk about is Jesus. And so we hear this twisted because they really don't understand the Christian verbiage. The Christian language that they're hearing doesn't resonate with them. They don't understand it. And so they become critical of it and say, well, what possible good could they be? Paul describes this to the Corinthians. He explains, why would the world understand what we're saying? He describes it to the Corinthians that the world sees what the words that we're using as foolishness. It's the language of fools, and that's the way they view it. Even this morning, perhaps the words I'm using, the things I'm talking about, they might sound like gobbledygook to you. Perhaps they make no sense. They sound like foolishness. All this talk of Jesus. We heard before we received the symbols of communion, repeated verses about the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Perhaps that makes no sense to you. Well, let me just ask this morning that you listen to the Word of God. Listen to the passages that we read. The source of this is the Word of God. The wisdom comes from God. It's not my words. It's not what I speak. But focus on the passages that we read this morning. Paul explains why Christians speaking divine truth sound foolish or ignorant to the world. He differentiates a natural wisdom from a spiritual wisdom. So this natural wisdom, the wisdom of this age, or the worldly wisdom, from a spiritual wisdom, the wisdom of God, the thoughts of God. It's the very Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 14. Differentiate this godly wisdom from this natural wisdom. Please turn with me to that passage. If you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. First 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul clearly lays out that there's a shift in what we're able to understand, that those who have the Spirit of God are able to understand the things freely given us by God, and those without that Spirit, they will never understand it. They can't understand it. They're not spiritually enlightened. They don't have that perception, that wisdom that God desires to give us in the renewal of our spirit. So at the moment we're transformed in Christ, we receive that Spirit who is from God, verse 12. The Christian who has a new mind is informed by God, and he's able then to understand his truth. He's able to understand things from his perspective, from that heavenly perspective. It's an enlightenment given to us by the Spirit of God put in us by him and accomplished by him. Paul assures us that the truth that he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, just turn back one chapter. He says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So Jesus became to us the wisdom of God. That's what he is to us. He became the wisdom of God. He comes to us. He gives us the wisdom of God. We're suddenly able to understand with these natural minds that have now been transformed, able to understand things from God's perspective, from that heavenly perspective. So in Christ, we're given this wisdom from God. This gives us minds that are capable of being set on the things that are above. And then it brings to us a transformed life. So with the thinking, with the mindset, also comes a behavior pattern, a character that matches where our minds are now set and the wisdom that we've been brought into. As we discussed this morning as well before communion, our redemption, the price that was paid for us, Paul reminds the Colossians what they were redeemed from. So Christ brings this wisdom to us. He becomes wisdom to us, and he redeems us. What have we been redeemed from? Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Again, we heard that repeatedly this morning. It's the forgiveness of sins. That's what has redeemed us. It's the price that Christ paid for on the cross by his blood, by his death, that brings us our redemption, and that in this clear passage removes us from the domain of darkness, removes us from where our natural minds are set, from where our understanding, our perception comes from. Our perception comes from a darkened domain, from a domain under the control of Satan, where everything we understand, everything we interpret, everything that passes through our minds comes from that domain. That's where we reside in our natural minds. There is no hope of understanding the wisdom of God when our minds are darkened. Romans 1 talks about suppression of the truth. And that is what we practice. That's where our minds are. We suppress the truth. We don't want to understand the truth because it convicts the life that we're living. And so it's not until that redemption occurs, that moment where Christ enters us and the Spirit of God enlightens us and gives us that mind, that wisdom to understand that we can then see things from God's perspective. Our minds are moved into this kingdom of His beloved Son, and we're able to understand truth from that perspective. This is where we exist, and this is the way that we understand the truth that previously we suppressed. And suddenly, this is everything that we know and understand is interpreted through that truth, through that revelation of God's wisdom. Note that it is the key to this, again, as we shared in the emblems this morning, to remind ourselves, it's based on the forgiveness of sins. The renewal of our minds, this spiritual transformation that occurs, this bringing, this coming of Christ to bring His wisdom, the wisdom of God, to us, is done through the forgiveness of our sins. That's the barrier that's preventing us from exiting this domain of darkness. We have no option. We can't move ourselves from the domain of darkness without the forgiveness of sins being the prerequisite to that. That is our salvation. That is what Christ alone can accomplish for us. So, having examined the prerequisite, how are we even made possible to set our minds in the heavenly places? Well, it's through the redemption of Christ. It's through Him bringing and becoming, being the wisdom of God for us and bringing us into the kingdom of His beloved Son that we're able to set our mind in the heavenly places. Let's move on to point two. Secondly, what is setting your mind in the heavenly places? What isn't it? What is that not describing? Paul handles this in Colossians as well, as we'll read in just a moment, but he refers to it as asceticism. Asceticism is when we believe that we can punish ourselves, we can somehow bring the body into submission through rules, through regulations, and we can make ourselves holy. We can make ourselves righteous by works of our own. That form of asceticism is certainly something that the heavenly mindedness is not. That's a man-made religion. That's something that we enforce, we bring about, we set the rules for, as though we can somehow make ourselves righteous. We can accomplish the work of Christ on our own, by our own works, by our own actions. The statement that he is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good is actually rarely the problem with a person. We've probably never met a person who is too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. We probably have met a person who is in his own man-made religion. He's so focused on his own religious righteousness that he's not of earthly good. But if our minds are truly set on the heavenly places, the result of that should absolutely be that we are of immense earthly good. We can't possibly have our minds set in the heavenly places and existing in that perspective of the world and understanding what God sees in this world and not be of great benefit to the needs of this world. That's not possible. Plato popularized this concept of dualism, where we took the idea that the physical is corrupt, but the metaphysical is somehow holy. So if we can separate ourselves from the physical, then we can make ourselves more holy. We can come closer to God. That's not a biblical conception, but it's certainly something that philosophers have taken hold of, and there's all kinds of worldly philosophies out there that are basically built off of this foundation, that as long as we separate ourselves from the things of this world, the physical, and if we can exist in this metaphysical utopian that we develop, and every philosophy has their own approach to that, then somehow we can make ourselves closer to God, more holy, more righteous. Paul deals with that because he realized this conception is the very thing that's going to prevent us from existing in Christ, from experiencing the life in Christ that he desires to move those who he's discipling towards. He wants them to experience this heavenly mindedness and to live in this and to live out everything that they do from a character that's shaped by this heavenly mindedness. But one thing that will prevent it is their own man-made righteousness in place of the righteousness that Christ has paid for us. And so he deals with this. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, if we can turn back to Colossians. Just before the passage that we read, again, Paul realizing that this is the one thing that will cripple us from experiencing the Christian life in Christ, that heavenly mindedness, is this aspect of asceticism. Verses 20 to 23, Colossians chapter 2 reads, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," that's what he refers to this asceticism, the elemental spirits of the world, making it clear that this is something out of the domain of darkness that perhaps you once existed in, but now you've been removed from that and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. But from that perspective, from that domain of darkness, you did understand things from the elemental spirits of the world. But if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is man-made religion. This is where we exist when our understanding comes from the elemental spirits of the world. When we're influenced by wanting to please men, by wanting to fit in to the things that are going around us, by submitting ourselves to the things of this world, the pleasures, the goals of this world, we are submitting ourselves to those elemental spirits of the world. We are existing with our minds in this domain of darkness. And that is the way we're going to think, and that is the way we're going to respond to everything that we encounter. Paul is telling us, if you have died in Christ to these things, you will not live in this way. You won't set regulations and rules. It's not about man-made rules that control our righteousness. It's about what Christ did for us in his death on the cross through his blood to make us righteous. To make us so that we can live out this life in Christ that will glorify him. We all know the story of Martin Luther. I'm sure if I asked some of the kids in here, they could probably tell us. How did Martin Luther relate to this kind of asceticism? This is what he grew up in. I grew up Catholic. So did my wife. We know well what these struggles were. It's trying to win your righteousness through works, through following sacraments, through going to the priest, through confessing your sins to him, as though that's what removes our sins. They're rules, they're regulations that we put on ourselves. Martin Luther beat himself, trying to make his body submissive to his desire to please God. He isolated himself in a monastery. He tried to get away from the flesh as much as he could, and he couldn't. The more he tried, the deeper he realized he was enslaved to sin. It does not stop the indulgence of the flesh. Our man-made religion, our rules, our regulations, as much as we want to try to control the temptations of the flesh to pull us into pleasing our flesh and doing the things that our flesh desires, we can't accomplish it. We can't beat that domain of darkness that we exist in. We can't move ourselves into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is what we're enslaved to, and this is what our experience is. And it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the one thing that man is trying to accomplish, is to somehow control his tendency towards sin. But the deeper you get into your man-made religions, your rules, your regulations, the harder it is to defeat the flesh, the more you're drawn into that. Paul deals with this very well and makes it clear that this problem originates in the mind. It's in the way that we think. Romans 10, verses 1 to 4 reads, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, his brothers, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant," it's not according to knowledge, it's their ignorance, "for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ ends the law that tries to bring our own self-righteousness. He is our righteousness. And it's something that occurs in our knowledge. It was the lack of knowledge. It was their ignorance. They didn't understand this. They couldn't come to that truth. They were held in subjection to their man-made religion and their rules and their desire to make themselves righteous. Their knowledge wasn't according to knowing the truth. It wasn't according to knowing that Christ is our righteousness. Their knowledge was according to error, that they thought they could make themselves righteous by beating the flesh into submission through their rules and regulations. Paul says this zeal isn't enough. In Africa, this zeal is the charismatics, the Pentecostals. They're constantly trying to set up rules, and some of them get so ridiculous. We can see videos of churches of Africans down on their hands and knees eating grass in a field because their pastor has told them that you need to show submission to my words. You need to do what I tell you. And they'll essentially do anything their pastor tells them, to the most absurd, ridiculous, humiliating things, trying to bring in their own righteousness, trying to accomplish what the cross of Christ has already accomplished for them, but not being taught that truth. They're being held in ignorance to the man-made religion of these individual pastors who seek the power over these people that they can submit them to. Again, Paul deals with this very well. He understands that it is something from the mind. It requires this renewed mind, this renewed heart, which brings a submissiveness of our will to God so that He can accomplish His work in us. Paul deals with this struggle that we have, this battle with the flesh, in Romans 7, forward a couple chapters from back. Sorry, we were at Romans 10. Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. Paul deals with his battle with the flesh. Romans 7, verse 18 to 19 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And it's coming to this realization that then leads Paul on to the famous passage, Romans chapter 8, where we get to that culmination of understanding, where he comes to this realization, I am a slave to my flesh. I can't escape this sin. I'm trapped in this domain of darkness. But Romans chapter 8, he comes to the enlightenment. "There is therefore now," verses 1 and 2, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We're trapped in that law of sin and death. If we think we can seek our own righteousness, we're just burying ourselves deeper and deeper into that law of sin and death. But he realizes, no, it's in Christ Jesus that we're set free. There is no condemnation in Him. He's already purchased our redemption. He's already accomplished our freedom. He's already moved us from this domain of darkness to the domain of His beloved Son. So his spirit, the spirit of life, as he refers to it in Romans 8, the spirit of life can then accomplish God's work of salvation in us. The spirit of life causes us to realize our sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness. The spirit enables us to confess our sin and repent and receive the free gift of salvation by God's grace. God's grace, his favor, his undeserved favor that he shows upon us despite what we do, despite the fact that we're at war with him, that we are enemies of his. His favor, his grace still brings us into that faith, and he enables us to understand what the death of Christ has accomplished for us. He brings us into that domain of his beloved Son. He brings us that wisdom, that understanding of what Christ has done for us, that substitute of his death, so that we don't need to pay the penalty of our own death and our own blood again, as we gratefully worshiped together in taking of the elements for communion. We are free in Christ. We are free from the law of sin and death. We no longer have to try and set up regulations, rules that will enforce and bring righteousness to us. We are in Christ, and we've been freed from that law of sin and death. So the false religion, this asceticism, this trying to beat our flesh into submission, to separate the physical from the metaphysical and somehow make ourselves holy, this is not what we're talking about when we say setting your minds on the things that are above. It's not accomplished by our own works in that way. So let's turn to the next point. And the real question, how do we apply this? How do we live with our minds set on these heavenly, in the heavenly places, on these heavenly things day by day? How do we live this out decision by decision, choice by choice that we make? How do we live out this life? Point two, what earthly benefit will the true heavenly-minded Christian bring? When the Christian does have his or her mind set on the heavenly things, he or she will be of great benefit to this earth, to their fellow men. Everything that they do should bear fruit, should accomplish the work of God, should bring glory to him. So how is this accomplished? The first point, that Christian who is heavenly minded, he'll be applying himself to the ministry of reconciliation. The true disciple of Christ will have his or her mind set on the heavenly things, just as Christ prayed for us in his great priestly prayer of John 17. In verse 20, he makes it clear that he's not just praying for his apostles, but he's praying for us as well. John 17, verse 20, Jesus specifically prays not only for the apostles, but he says, for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about us. He's talking about those of us who have received his word. We're the ones who will be understanding this truth. He goes on to pray, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He's praying for our heavenly mindedness. He's praying that in Christ, in him, we'll be one with the Father. We will have that wisdom of God. We will be able to understand the truth from that heavenly perspective. He's praying that we'll exist there, that we'll find our completion, our fulfillment there in the presence of Christ. Paul teaches this as well. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, he reemphasizes this same thing to the Ephesian church. He writes in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is where we exist right now. We are in Christ. We have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ. We are in these heavenly places. We exist there. Our mindset can be set there because this is where Christ has brought us. He prayed this for us in His great priestly prayer, and as Paul is re-emphasizing now, this is what He's accomplished. He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when we struggle with, well, how do I set my mind on the heavenly things? Does this mean that I don't live a day-to-day life? I can't make a decision without bowing down on my knees and saying a prayer? We're talking about an existence in the heavenly places. We're talking about a mind that's dwelling there. The way that we perceive everything is from that perspective. When we read the news, when we read about the horrors of what's happening in our culture today, they're undergoing elections in Zambia right now. August 11th are the presidential elections there, just before ours. They're in as much turmoil as we are right now. In fact, they look to the West and they wonder what is happening. You know, Obama was their hero. And to see what's happening now here and to see the degradation of what were cultural norms built on a Judeo-Christian worldview, and to see the struggles we're having in Africa despises homosexuality, just culturally, not necessarily based on any biblical principle, but it's an abhorrent activity to them. And so to see that sweeping the West is just hard for them to comprehend. And we look at this and we could easily fall into a hopelessness if we didn't have our mind set on the heavenly things, if we didn't realize that God is sovereign, God is in control, God does have a purpose for what's being accomplished, and it is for His good. And from that heavenly perspective, we can see the things of this world, and we don't lose hope. This is the benefit of this heavenly mindedness and where we live, where we exist with Christ. So as a Christian, our mind is set in the heavenly places, and that enables us to fulfill what Christ has recreated us to be. Our new birth, our new experience in Christ intends to bring us into that heavenly mindedness so that we can accomplish the purpose of Christ in our lives. More correctly, so that He can accomplish His purpose through us. Paul reminds the Corinthians what this ministry is, the purpose that God has for us as we've been recreated in Christ as ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21 tells us what this ministry is. If you could turn to that passage with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 to 21. This is what the ministry of an ambassador for Christ should look like. Not cloistered away, thinking that you can develop your own righteousness by setting rules and regulations for yourself, by restricting the flesh, by trying to control your will. But no, instead, you should be in the world. You should be accomplishing this ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the work of Christ, it was to take those who were alienated from God, those who were actually at enmity, at war with God, to forgive them of their sin, to not count their trespasses against them, to make them a new creation, verse 17, and to use then this new created creature who's now in the righteousness of Christ so that the world can be reconciled through their experience of the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. That is our ministry. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we have to offer this world. We've experienced that new life. We've experienced being reconciled to God, being made right with Him through the righteousness of Christ, through His blood, through His taking of our trespasses, of our sins. We have that experience, and that's what we have to share with this world. That is our ministry to this world. Colossians 1:20 says, "Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." His cross reconciles everything to the Father, where it's intended to be in a right relationship with the Father. In our rebellion, we've cast that away. We've turned against Him. We've created our own idols. We've created our own kingdoms. And that's where our worship is. But in Christ, those things have been broken down and we've been brought back into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the ministry that we have to bring to this world. I'm sorry, I believe I'm reached about our time. I forgot about communion this morning. Let me see if I can speed to a closing here. That message, that ministry of reconciliation then is what those who have their minds set on the heavenly places, that is what we're capable of. We've experienced having our minds renewed through this transformation that Christ has brought to us. We've experienced what it is to exist in the heavenly places, to know His righteousness. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we're able to live out a representation of this ministry of reconciliation. We still sin. We're still at fault. We're still fallen beings. But what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we sin against others? We discussed that this morning. We need to humble ourselves. We ask forgiveness for the things that we do against one another. That's the display of the gospel. The gospel is displayed in the church. Christ has brought us together as a body to function in a church where we display to one another the outworking of the gospel. We still sin. We're still at fault. But when we do sin, we don't just pridefully turn away and pretend that we're fine, that everything's good. No, we humble ourselves and we show the love of Christ by saying, "Brother, sister, I sinned against you." Do you confess your sin to your children? If you unrighteously discipline your children for something that you didn't quite understand, do you seek their forgiveness? That never occurs in Africa. That's a very common theme that we bring out in our discipleship ministries, is seeking forgiveness, repenting for your sins, and displaying the gospel in the body of Christ, allowing the world to see how that functions. What does the blood of Christ do in my day-to-day life, in the choices that I make, in the way that I live? That reflects our character. This is where we exist. Our final point, that the Christian who is heavenly-minded will be discipling others as he or she has been discipled. We see that displayed by Paul. Paul brings that out to Timothy. He tells him to follow my teaching, follow my faith. He expresses this. He shows that it's about my conduct. It's about the way I live. It's about what I do. You can follow that. We can follow Christ. He's our ultimate example. But we should be able to follow one another, those who are mentors, those who are disciplers in our lives. They're displaying for us the outworking of the ministry of reconciliation in their own life. And they're giving us a pattern to follow. And it's often much more relevant because we can see how they're living in the ethics of the same world that we're existing in. They're facing the same challenges, and they're displaying how do they live out the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That passage ends with, "Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's the life we live. We live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. It displays His forgiveness. It displays the fact that He died for our sins, and that because of that, we can have one mind, one heart. We can exist in unity. And what do? We strive side by side for the faith of this gospel. That is our ministry of reconciliation being worked out through the church. And this is what we've all been brought into in Christ. With that heavenly mindset, we understand and we can make choices, make decisions, and in the end, our behavior reflects who Christ is. We reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that as a church we can accomplish that. Each of us are missionaries. If we brought this back into the Great Commission passage, we would see that what Christ was teaching under His authority over all things was the accomplishment of having your mind set on the heavenly things and being to live out this ministry of reconciliation. And we see that fulfilled in the church in what we just did this morning as we share in the sacraments of baptism and communion. And we acknowledge the fact that this is our existence. This is our unity of fellowship. This is where we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. May God keep moving us in that direction. And even in the domain of darkness that we live in, may this be a shining light for all of Springdale, all of Northwest Arkansas, and draw those who are missing this forgiveness, this understanding, this truth from the wisdom of God, from that heavenly mindset. May they be drawn to this body and to this outcome as a result. Let's seek the Lord for that. Father, we are grateful that in Christ we can proclaim this truth. We can know, Lord, that it's not by anything that we do. It's not by our works, by our regulations, by our rules that we're made anything different than any other man. But Lord, it's by the work of Christ. It's by You recreating us, by bringing us into the heavenly places, by setting us in Christ in a place where we can think, we can understand, we can discern things from Your heavenly perspective. Father, continue to renew our minds and to allow us to live in such a way that does bring the complete glory to Christ, to His accomplishment on the cross for us and for all those who continue to dwell in the domain of darkness. I pray, Lord, that this church would be a faithful witness to You. Lord, that they would draw those who are lost to this message of salvation, to this truth that the world often labels as foolishness. And yet, Lord, we know it is the way of life. Thank You for the work that You're doing here, Lord. Thank You for the faithful testimony. Thank You even as I look out and see a new generation coming up in this church, as we saw the young men that served us communion and just rejoicing in their service and their continued growth and display of the service of Christ. Lord, continue to grow this body, to bond them together, to allow them to be that excellent testimony and witness as ambassadors for Christ in fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation. For this, Lord, we acknowledge You and we thank You for it in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Well, please stand once more and turn to number 210. We'll sing the last verse of Jesus Paid It All. And when we come to the refrain, just ask the instruments to drop out and we'll sing a cappella from that point on. Verse 4, Jesus Paid It All.